Welcome to HBF. It's good to see you this morning. If you are a first-time guest with us this morning, we are glad that you are here, and we want to bring you a gift. And so if you have brought a friend, kind of raise your hand on their behalf, and the ushers will be bringing a gift to you. Or if you have the boldness to put your hand up, we'd love to run that to you right now. It's a gift bag, and inside that gift bag is some Tootsie Rolls and a Bible. Anybody here? No first-time guests today, or nobody's willing to admit it. So, okay. So I'm going to take your word for it. Now, Ron, you can't have any extra Tootsie Rolls. If you do, then I got to have some. You got to share them with me. Maybe Ron is a first-time guest. I don't know. But at any rate, it's good to see you this morning. If you are here you've been maybe just here a couple times, we're glad that you're here and hope that you're learning more and more about HBF. If you're joining us online or watching on video, we're glad that you're watching us, and we'd love to see you here at HBF soon. If you do not have a Bible, you want to grab one from the seat rack in front of you, and you can be turned to page 841 through 843, which will be the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, be turning there to Acts chapter 7. This morning, we're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at the continuation of where we left off last week in regard to this dynamic deacon, Stephen, which followed the discussion of dynamic discipleship and how the church was multiplying and they had to delegate authority. And how there was also this dispute that arose among the leaders of Israel because of this incredible deacon, Stephen. And so, have you ever had a strong response to something you've said? I know if you work on social media, right, everybody has a strong response to anything you say, right? And so we're kind of used to that. Everyone's a little thin-skinned nowadays. But back at this time in history, Stephen gets a very, very strong response from the things that he was saying. And so there may be people that say things to you that make anyone ever have, someone says something that makes your blood boil. You know, you get all fired up. Maybe it's something I'm going to say this morning. I don't know, but you know, sometimes you hear something and it just gets you. It just really provokes you. This morning, what we're going to see is a provocation of sorts, an incredible provocation. Because the leadership of Israel did not want to hear what Stephen had to say. They did not want to hear what he had to say. So look in your Bibles this morning. I'm not going to tarry, but I'm not going to take you to the first part of Acts chapter 7. I'm going to take you to the last few verses. Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 54 through 60 this morning as we open up this text this morning to look at the Bible. Let's go. I know you just sat down, but would you mind standing? If you can. If you can't, that's fine. But in honor of the Word of God, I just want to read this standing, and then we're going to look at the text in full. Acts 7:54. The Bible says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. "And said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their feet at the laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as I do my best to expound this passage that none of us would fall asleep. Lord, in all seriousness, this is a very important passage. I pray, God, that you would help us to spiritually be awake, Lord, to grasp hold of the magnitude of this key passage in the book of Acts, in this transitional book. Lord, that we would see the power, Lord, the dynamic power, not of just of the deacon, Stephen, but of the message in which he preached and the power of your word this morning. We thank you for it. We praise you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful singing, Lord, from your church this morning. Thank you for the smiles and the joy of the Lord. Thank you for all the lessons taught this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship. Lord, we just thank you for fellowship in Christ this morning. Our hearts are full as we start this morning. Now, I pray, God, that you would just continue to just mold us and equip us and prepare our hearts, Lord, to go into this world today as witnesses for you and for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so, when you look at verse 54, you see, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, what provokes such a powerful response from such a religious group? I mean, these guys are religious to the core, and yet they're having this incredible response, this violent response. And so, of course, what provoked such a powerful response from such a group of religious men was the dynamic defense of this deacon named Stephen, himself a dynamic, powerful orator, defender of the faith. Last week, I concluded our message on the dynamics of discipleship with this dynamic deacon named Stephen standing before the council of the Sanhedrin. His face was noted as being the face of an angel. And his countenance doesn't change through the entire message. He ends with peace on his face and joy in his heart. And it was because of the Spirit of God that was working in and through him that they could tell this man was a man of God. And that he gives this incredible defense that couldn't be argued with, right? That's what, when people lose an argument, what do? They get violent. Because they have no reasonable response. And there was no reasonable response. So other than to bow the knee and trust Jesus as the Lord. And they wouldn't do that, so they got violent and defensive and attacked Stephen personally as he leveled indictments back against them. Now, the Sanhedrin had already, if you remember last week, they had already accused him of blasphemy. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But, the answer to the question of what provoked such a powerful response from such a religious group of individuals is threefold. Number one, he did resuscitation. He recited the God of God's word, right? So he heard the hearing of him going over the history of the nation of Israel, which we'll look at here in just a moment. He gives them a history lesson in Acts chapter 7, and he recites to them what they already know about their own history. He, not being a man of authority in their eyes, a man that is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives a very eloquent answer of why he, in his own defense, is for them and with them, because he also believes that in all the patriarchs. We'll look at that in just a minute. But also, another thing that made them so angry was not just that he would recite to them a history lesson of which they already knew, but the fulfillment of God's word, hearing that the word of God was being fulfilled, and they have missed it. That really sent them over the edge, that Jesus Christ is indeed the just one. That really will set them off. And then the application of God's word, hearing that they themselves are guilty of the same things that their fathers were guilty of. And that's what we really see set the Sanhedrin off. They did not appreciate that being leveled at them. Not only did Stephen offer this powerful defense of the faith, but he concluded the passage and his life with this powerful prayer that glorified God. At the very end, as we just read, it says, "And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, that doesn't mean he took a nap. He'd just gotten bashed in the head with rocks. He finally died. But before he died, he made an effort, and a very good one, that I believe the Lord heard, and he cried out in mercy for the nation of Israel, for the very people that were killing him, the very people who also killed Jesus Christ. And so, why would he do that? Well, because he's setting an example, for one thing. This is a precedent. One of the things about the book of Acts is it's a precedent setter. It sets a precedent, and that's exactly what Stephen has done here. He sets a precedent of what a witness really is. A witness is not just somebody who goes door to door and says, "Hey, can I tell you about Jesus?" But all the witnesses that are mentioned, "You shall be witnesses," are martyrs. And Stephen does a great job of being an example and setting a precedent of what a martyr looks like. He didn't defend himself and say he was unjustly criticized. Instead, he just went right after the issue. And I'll get into that here in just a moment. But, you know, Peter, who would also, we know from John chapter 20, was also going to die as a martyr. He was going to, when he got old, he was going to go somewhere he didn't want to go, and he was going to die a death that he really wouldn't have preferred. But nonetheless, he was going to be obedient and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus had already told him. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." One of the things that Stephen displays is a great hope as he's dying, he's praying for others. He has no concern about his life because he is very convinced that his life is already taken care of. It's eternal. And that's the testimony that we have, right? Our first lesson in discipleship is salvation. Second lesson is eternal life or eternal security. Right? Why do we focus on that? Because that's where we are. We're already set apart. We have this great hope that when we call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible's really true and we're saved because Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, he says, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What another great example we see with Stephen, setting a precedent of doing good and still getting losing his life in a most powerful way as he laid his life down as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was certainly, as he was doing that, was that, as we'll see in just a moment, that was cutting to the very heart of those that were opposing him. Because truly, the Spirit of God is working. And that's what happens. Sometimes people come in, and even to a church setting, and it's kind of a lot of people look at church like it's a social thing. Like, oh, I got to go and get my fellowship and all of that stuff. And obviously, there's a lot to that. We do need to fellowship in the body and all of that. But at the end of the day, what's really going on here at this church anyway is we bring up the Word of God and we put forth the Word of God because we all need to interface with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Or our fellowship horizontally is not going to be worth a hoot. And so so what happens is the Spirit of God works in our hearts and it brings conviction, it brings correction, it brings comfort, it brings in ways like it'll even soothe you and bring you comfort at times. And so depending on where you're at with the Lord goes to work with His Word. And so you might just slip into the service one day and think, oh, I'm just in some social gathering. Well, no, you'll find out. If you sit under the Word of God and you pay any attention, God will end up convicting your heart of the needs in your heart. Because God is still just as powerful today as He was in Acts chapter 7. And so He's still drawing people to a place of repentance. He's still drawing people to this place where they can understand who He is. And the passage goes on in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. It says, for it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? I mean, well, nobody should be suffering for evil-doing, though we do from time to time. You know, we get pulled over for speeding, we shouldn't. But, you know, what about when you suffer for well-doing? Oh, that's great. Well, in our world, it's really not so great sometimes. We really like to defend ourselves. But Stephen, he didn't do that. He suffered well, and he did it very well. So Stephen gave a powerful defense of the faith that left a powerful impact on time and eternity, but he didn't beg for his life at all. As a matter of fact, he knew as soon as he said some of these things, he knew exactly what was coming next, unless God just interceded supernaturally. He put his life in God's hands to make a good defense of the faith. And beloved, that's really what we need to do today. We need to put our life in God's hands. One of the reasons I think the gospel isn't going forth like it probably needs to, and I'll just talk about me, and you can, if this hat fits, you can wear it, or shoe fits, you can wear it. But isn't it true sometimes we don't put our life in God's hands? And so then we're not bold in our witness. We're not true in our walk. You know, we'll become deceitful, right? You'll lie to yourself or let some sin in your life, and so then you're clouded in your conviction and your ability to communicate the gospel because you're really not all in. But what God calls us to is this relationship where we're really all in. Our life is in His hands. Now, when that happens, doors are going to open, along with your mouth, and your life is going to speak Christ, and people will get saved. It's going to happen, because God wants people saved more than we do. And so really, we got to look at these things, and the biggest thing you can see about Stephen's life is not only the awesome speech that he gave here, awesome message that he gave, but also the awesome life that he lived. He was all in for God, long before he stood before the Sanhedrin. Well, not too long before he stood for the Sanhedrin, because Jesus hadn't died much, you know, hadn't died too much sooner than this. But he had spent some time being all in with the Lord. He was ready to give his life for the Lord, and so he gave this powerful defense of the faith that left a powerful impact on time and eternity. And so I want to see three aspects this morning, if I can get through them all in the time we have left. And that is the powerful response to Stephen's message, which we'll touch on a little further here, and then the powerful pictures that Stephen portrayed in the first 50 verses, and then the powerful point he makes in verses 51 through 53 that brought such a strong response. So first of all, the powerful response. Let's just go back over and touch what we read over just quickly, and I'm going to move a little briskly here. But the first thing that we see in verse 54 is that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So there was a powerful response because the Word of God has a powerful impact, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It should have a powerful impact. It's not even the message bearer, right? It is the Word of God itself has a powerful impact. The message cut to the heart, and that's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, that when these same men had heard Peter's message in Acts 5:33, the Bible says there they were cut to the heart, right? So the wound was already open, man. They'd already been slashed open by Peter and his message to them. And now this guy comes along, and by the time he gets to the end of his message, they are just laid open, wide. And they're having a hard time handling it. And so perhaps this morning the Word of God has been cutting you to the heart. Maybe someone's been talking to you, or God's just been speaking to you through the Word of God, or something has happened in your life where God has laid you open. And I tell you, I would ask you, and I would encourage you to let God do His work in your life, because the same one who cuts you open is the same one that can heal you. He wants to replace your heart. Perhaps this morning that's where you're at, and God wants to do a work in your heart, because He would rather cut your heart open than see you cut off for all of eternity. He'd rather see your heart become soft and pliable. He can renew your heart, but He doesn't want to lose your soul. And so they also gnashed upon Him with their teeth. This means they were grinding their teeth, right? When you think of, you know, just somebody gritting their teeth and getting after it, right? And so the implication is that they are just furiously mad. I always thought maybe they were over there biting on Him or something. I'm like, that's kind of weird, man. He'd be a slobbery mess, like a bunch of pack of wild dogs. But I think after I studied this out, and I can't find anywhere where anybody thinks they were actually literally gnawing on Him. But that means they were grinding their teeth. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. However it went down, Stephen is fulfilling the same prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Now, we all say, I want to be like Jesus. But it's like, well, wait a minute. I don't know that I want to be hung up on a cross, right? In this case with Stephen, he's actually going all the way with Jesus. I mean, he is dying a martyr's death. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalms chapter 35, you can apply this to Jesus, of course, but you can also apply it to Stephen. It says, with hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Now, of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus, also referring to David, the psalmist. But also it goes on to say in Psalm 37:12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. That's pretty scary, right? If you were part of this group that just did this to Stephen, and there is one Saul, by the way, who gets cut in this process as well. He is part of this process, and he, at this time, would be part of what we see in Psalms 37, verses 12 through 13. Someone who plotted against someone whose teeth he was gnashing upon them with his teeth, and the Lord is laughing at him, seeing that his day is coming. Doesn't even move the Lord a bit. Doesn't bother Him at all. Point B, the powerful Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, the Bible goes on to say, but He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This means that they, as they were grinding their teeth, right, the implication is that they're furious and they're mad. Stephen is sitting there. And he can see past all these problems, and he's gazing into heaven like nothing's going on. He looks steadfastly into heaven, and he is concerned about, not even concerned about the activity surrounding him. He's just so focused. And I've said this probably for about the last 15 years or so, that I don't think anymore you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't. There are so many distractions today to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the commandment today, the Laodicean Church, Colossians chapter 3, is to set your affection on things above, right? We are to be focused on things above. We are to set our affection and our focus on things above. And there's no doubt about it, because everything in this life is going to pull you away from that and me away from that. And so, man, that's one of the things Stephen is doing. He is focused. Have you ever noticed as somebody draws closer to death, how they seem to naturally focus on things above? As they get a little older, if they have any sense in their head, right, they end up thinking, you know what, all this life is vain. I've been through this thing before, and you know what, I'm getting ready to cross over a part of my life that I've never done before, and I'm getting ready to go. All of a sudden, people that maybe really weren't that committed when they were younger start to get a little bit more serious about the things of God's Word, the things of, you know what, I need to go to church, I need to get my life together, and then people who wouldn't talk about the Lord now are, well, yeah, I'm willing to talk about that a little bit more. Why is that? Because they're getting ready to cross over, and they want to have some assurance, and they realize that, you know what, I haven't put a lot of investment here. Man, I tell you, beloved, we're going into eternity. The time to invest in eternity is now, because that's where the investments are going to pay off. Stephen, man, he had a good investment. He was ready for eternity. He was fixed on things above. And notice here, I want you to see this in the text twice in verse 55 and verse 56. It says Jesus is standing. Jesus is standing on the right hand of God in verse 55 at the end of that passage. In verse 56, it says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." These are two mentions where you see Jesus standing. You don't see Jesus standing anymore because he ascended to heaven. He's standing at the right hand of the... We know he's in the third heaven. It says he's standing on the right hand of God. Stephen is actually somehow seeing through millions, billions of miles of outer space. He's seeing to the throne of God. He's there, and he's seeing Jesus standing up. What's going on with that? Well, you know what? You're not going to see Jesus standing anywhere else in the Bible until Revelation 19. For those of you that are in the Revelation study, right? We know in Revelation 19, what's going on in Revelation 19? Second coming, right? Jesus is coming back, and so he is sitting at the right hand of the Father even today. And he was ready, I believe he was ready to come back at that moment if Israel would have received Stephen's message. And of course, that was their third rejection, so they struck out. And so you also see this predictable response in verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. There was one thing that could draw these boys together, and that was the fight against Christ. You couldn't get them to agree on the resurrection. You couldn't get them to agree on a lot of things. But if the one thing they could get to agree on is that we need to stop Jesus Christ. We need to stop the influence of this Hebrew, this Jewish upstart and his disciples. And so one thing they all did with one accord and one mind was try to kill Stephen. And so that's predictable. They killed his Messiah. They killed the Messiah. They're going to kill his messengers. The problem is you can't kill us. We just physically die, but we come back. So when we come back, a lot scarier than we left, by the way. So anyway, there's also a powerful Pharisee that we see here in verse 58. And I dropped this just a minute ago, but if you're studying this passage, you'll see that there's this young man named Saul at the end of verse 58. The last word of verse 58 is Saul. So you see this powerful Pharisee. Now, this is not a redeemed Apostle Paul yet. This is a Pharisee named Paul, a Saul, who will someday become Paul, but you'll have to wait till we get to that in our message. And so Stephen is treated just like Jesus. He's taken out of the city. He's murdered. And by the way, it was not a Roman execution like Jesus. It was a Jewish one. That's why he was stoned instead of crucified. And then we see that this powerful Pharisee named Saul gets his first mention in the Scripture. And that's his first appearance, but it will not be his last. So you'll have to come back to get the details on that. And then this really incredible prayer in verse 59. It's a powerful prayer. It would seem that Stephen's almost oblivious to all that's going on around him, and he cries out in mercy to the Lord, not for his own sake, right? He doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, help." He's like, "Oh, Lord, help them. Don't help me, help them. I'm good. I'm getting ready to come home. But help them, Lord." And he cries out in mercy to the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. Who else did that? Jesus did that, right? Jesus said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I mean, he's literally repeating the same prayers of Jesus. And it's a good thing for this apostle or this Pharisee named Saul, because he'll see a little mercy. But it's also reminiscent of that contrast that we have been seeing in Revelation on Wednesday nights. When the earth is wailing, what's heaven doing? Rejoicing. Man, some of you, you're getting it. That's awesome. So while things on earth are going south, in the book of Revelation, you can watch it time and time and time again. The worse it gets on earth, next thing you look into the third heaven and they're having a party going on up there. It's like, what? Yeah, there's people rejoicing. They're having a great time. And it's like, well, that's kind of weird. Well, that's the way it works. And so Stephen, he's like, "I'm ready to get in on the party. Get me out of here, right? I'm ready to go home." And so that's what's going on. He's going to take his beat down and go on into heaven and let Jesus take care of the rest. So his soul is lifted up in prayer, and the power over the circumstances he just leaves to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he gets ready to go on home. And he kneels down, and it says, with a loud voice. So with everything in his body, right, his lungs, everything he has left in him, he just belts out this incredible prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he just screams it out. Man, everybody heard that. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul, or the Pharisee Saul, heard that too. He probably couldn't get that out of his head at night when he was trying to fall asleep. And then I like this, the peaceful passing in verse 60. He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't expire, right? He didn't die. He just fell asleep. Which is what, you know, in the Bible, in John chapter 11, that's death, obviously. He did die. So let me be clear on that. He was dead. Now, Jesus had to tell his disciples that. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. But the Bible language, Jesus' language is he fell asleep. Why? Because in Christ, we never really die. Right? We're alive in Christ. And it's an incredible thing. I wanted to start here because I want you to see what's going on with this powerful response. I want you to see where Stephen is at. And I want you to consider what provoked that. What provoked these people to be so incredulous and so upset over this thing? Well, let's look at our second point, which is the powerful picture in Stephen's message. You see, it's said that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that's true. The scripture is full of pictures, and the largest picture gallery in the Bible is the Old Testament. And this is where Stephen starts his defense. In a court of law, images are often produced to show information regarding a crime scene or evidence revealing a person's whereabouts, right? And then that information is used to figure out how this is going to be processed in the courtroom. The image can be their defense, right? And it can also be their demise. It can be how they get off the charges or how they get prosecuted for the charges. But Stephen takes the pictures of the Old Testament to defend his position before God as blameless and harmless, and the Sanhedrin's position as guilty before God. And that's why they're fired up. And this is why the Sanhedrin cannot stand him. They cannot stand Stephen because he's right and they're wrong, and they cannot stand to be wrong. Maybe this morning you've come in here and you say, "No, you're an idiot and you're wrong, Brian. I'm right." But I'm sorry, I am right because I know Jesus Christ and he's righteous, right? The world hates that. You know, especially us Bible believers, we show up in public places and we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ like he's real, and we talk about this gospel like it really means something. And people just get fired up about that. They're like, "Man, dude, can't you get an education? Don't you understand Darwin? Don't you understand science? I mean, are you just that backward and dumb?" Yes, I am. And so, I do believe the Bible, and I do believe Jesus Christ is real, and I do believe there's power in the Word of God. And yes, I do believe exactly what it says. And no, it doesn't bother me what you're saying about Darwin and all that stuff. My point is simply this. You guys know the types? You guys going to college, you folks raising kids, you better be raising your kids in a way that they know how to stand in the truth. You need to know more than just a superficial understanding of the Bible. You need to really dig into the Word of God because everything you need to know is in the book. It really is. It's a self-defining book. The Bible itself has everything you need to understand about science. Also helps you discern science falsely so-called. Now, that doesn't mean you can't learn more about, the different gases around the solar system and all the different things that there are to learn about science. So don't misunderstand me. But if you want to know the fundamentals of anything, go back to the foundation of the one who created it. And if you start there, I guarantee you, you will be miles ahead of any other scientist. Because you're not going to be pontificating over, is there a creator? You're going to have that box checked. Now you're going to be like, who's the great farmer, the guy with the peanut? George Washington Carver. He started with the premise, there is a God, right, who created the peanut. Now, God, show me what's in it. And boom, next thing you know, he's just all over it with peanut butter and everything else that we love about peanuts. And so, that's what a good scientist does is he starts at the right place, right? He checks that box, there is a God. He's foolish enough to believe God. The next thing you know, he's more enlightened than all of his peers because he's getting a head start. But, you can disagree with me all day long. But it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, Stephen says, "Look, guys, I'm gonna tell you what you already know." And he takes the pictures of the Old Testament to defend his position before God as blameless and harmless, and the Sanhedrin's position as guilty before God. And this is why the Sanhedrin cannot stand him. So here's the four indictments leveled against Stephen, and they aren't on the screen, so you'll have to just remember this. He spoke blasphemous words against Moses in Acts 6:11. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 11, they said, "This man speaks blasphemous words against Moses." They said that he spoke blasphemous words against God, and they said that he spoke blasphemous, that he had blasphemous words against the holy place in Acts 6:13, and he spoke blasphemous words against the law in Acts 6:13. And so Stephen's first exhibit, Exhibit A, is his own testimony. You'll see, just back up to verse 1, it says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" Meaning, are these things that have been brought against you so in chapter 6, those four indictments? And he goes on to say, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." He gets all their attention. He goes, "I want you guys to listen to me." He didn't hem-haw around. I think. He's like, "Okay, men, brethren, and fathers, listen. Listen to what I'm going to tell you." Now, he says men because Stephen identifies with the crowd, right? The lowest common denominator between all the men gathered there is that they are indeed men created by God. They're all standing there, and they're all listening, and they're paying attention, right? All born from Adam's fallen image and all hoping to be redeemed through the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he says brethren, right? And he identifies with his accusers as brethren. They share the covenant relationship through Abraham's circumcision. They are of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They all say they believe the law of Moses, and they say that he has blasphemed. He's gonna straighten that up here in just a moment. And then fathers, right? He says fathers, and he acknowledges the authority of the body that he stands before as fathers of Israel. They're elders, right? He shows them the respect that they should actually deserve, right, rightfully. But sadly, though sitting in authority, they have already rejected the gospel as a group, at least in Acts 4 and Acts 5, not to mention they've already been part of crucifying Jesus Christ. But they have one more opportunity, right? It's kind of going in reverse order. They had Jesus speak to them, the Messiah. They had Peter, right, the apostle. And now God's like, "Okay, guys, I'm coming down to the deacon. And this is it. It's your last opportunity." And the deacon, by the way, was every bit as eloquent as Peter, if not more. God gives him a really good shot. He says, "Men, brethren, fathers, I need you to listen to what I'm going to say." And notice his language. Stephen identifies their fathers as his father. And so he identifies himself with the group. In verse 2, he says, I and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our..." Notice he says, "our father, Abraham." So he includes himself with these men. Like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, right? "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is this." But he calls them brethren because they're his brothers. As far as Hebrews, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Stephen identifies with them as brothers, and he honors their position. And he mentions 8 more times in the text, "our," including himself, "our fathers." If you go through chapter 7, "our fathers" is mentioned 8 more times in the text. So a total of 9 times, fruit bearing, because he wants them to see that fruit in their life. So Stephen's revenge, his irreverence for God, not revenge, that was not of the Lord. So the reverence, Stephen had reverence for God. He had reverence for God. Stephen calls God the God of glory, which is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 29 and verse 3. And so in his little introduction here, he says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." He's saying something there because Psalm 29 and verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters," right? The creator God, the great God of heaven, "the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." And that in that Psalm chapter 29 extols the God of glory. It's an incredible extolling of who God is. And every one of those Jews there would have known that when he said the God of glory, because that's the only mention in the Old Testament of that phrase. And so they knew who he was talking about. And so then Stephen is ready. Now he's ready to open up and rehearse a little Hebrew history with these men as he displays incredible and thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, which I'm sure he had been learning his whole life. But now he's got another slant. How can a man that knows this much Bible be this far off if you're one of those Pharisees? How can this guy be so wrong when he's so right? Well, maybe that's the question they should have been asking. So let's go to Exhibit B, right? The Bible. Stephen himself is an exhibit, but so is the Bible. The Bible is an exhibit. And so Stephen gives a detailed description of the call of Abraham in verses 1 through 8. In verse 3, it picks up and says, well, verse 2, it says, "He appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan," which is the Greek word the Hebrew word Charan. So I'm just going to leave it there. But if you keep on going, it says, verse 4, "Then came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. So y'all are living in his inheritance. We're all living the dream. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So he's pointing out here that the land that you all stand on is a fulfillment of prophecy. Abraham did not receive that prophecy. It was by faith, right? Faith. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. After that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so I'm going to stop right there. So he deals with the issue of Abraham through the patriarchs right there, and he throws in the issue of Abraham's faith, and he also the covenant of circumcision, which is also what binds them. And so these accounts also do not point out the unvarnished areas of the patriarch's life. He doesn't talk about, you know, Sarah and Abraham failing. He doesn't talk about Ishmael. He's keeping this at the highest, most cleanest, most pure, most, you know, honorable level possible, right? He's keeping this at a high level of a rehearsal. He's letting them know that he honors Father Abraham. He has no issues with Father Abraham. He has no issues with the covenant of circumcision. He has no issues with being in the promised land. He agrees. And they could all are listening going, we can agree with that. And he's clearly honoring him. And he's showing that Abraham was called out by faith. He's revealing to them the need, by the way, to follow Abraham, right? To step out from their father's traditions and follow Jesus Christ by faith. Picture number one. Now, they don't all see that yet because they haven't really examined the evidence, and they need the Holy Ghost. It's like one of those pictures. I'm colorblind, right? So you get those pictures, and they're like, what do you see? And I'm like, I don't see nothing. But for those of you that aren't colorblind, you stare long enough, and all of a sudden, this image, boop, pops open. You know what I'm talking about? And this is what this is like. They're looking at what he's saying, and they're like, huh? And as he keeps going, all of a sudden, the image pops open, and they don't like what they see. And so Stephen gives a detailed description of Joseph's mistreatment and salvation as well. As he continues in the text, it says, and the patriarchs moved with envy. Notice the word envy. Somebody was envious of Jesus Christ's ministry. And they sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him a governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem. Or Sychem here. And by the way, these different names are Greek words of the Hebrew words. So it's just, they're going consistently going with Greek. And they laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of his sons of Amor, the father of Sychem. But when this time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live. Oh, that's just terribly inflammatory words, isn't it? No, not at all. It's very benign. He just gives a little history lesson here, and he says, hey, guys, Stephen details Joseph's mistreatment, his salvation, and we see that the Jewish leader was sensitive to the Holy Ghost. They could see a parallel between Joseph and Jesus in verses 9 and 10. You will note that. And they delivered him out of his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Of course, Jesus suffered, but they aren't seeing all that yet. Stephen is careful to point out in verse 17 that the patriarchs moved by faith and had not received the promise other than by faith. And that's really important to this. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. They dealt subtly with our kindred, evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they may not live, in which time, verse 20, Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out of Pharaoh's daughter, took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the words, in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him whom was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed, verse 25, that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, he's starting to say something here as he talks about Moses. Stephen gives detailed description of the call of Moses in verses 20 through 36. Now, I pause here in verse 26 for a reason, because we see here that as he's laying this out, all of a sudden we start to see something that Stephen's pointing out. He points out in verses 24 through 28 that the children of Israel were not ready to receive Moses, their deliverer. So God has given them all this history. I'm talking about ancient history up to this point, the nation of Israel. And he's brought them a deliverer named Moses, right? So we've seen Joseph evilly entreated and put in Egypt for no reason, but God has a promise. God's going to deliver him. He sends a deliverer. Moses supposed, in verse 25, his brethren would have understood, but they didn't. And the next day, he showed himself, verse 26, unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another?" Moses, the deliverer, shows up, right, after burying a body in the sand one day to deliver his people. And he says, "Guys, why don't you quit fighting and come together so that you can get out of here, right? I'm here to deliver you. I'm the deliverer." What happens? Verse 27, "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?'" This is a slave. Do you know who he's talking to? Prince of Egypt. "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" All of a sudden it gets into Moses' head, right? Verse 29, then fled Moses at the saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So what's going on here is Stephen's making a subtle point that, you know, there was a time when a deliverer came to the nation of Israel when they were in bondage, when they were slaves, and a prince who was their deliverer showed up, and when he showed up to deliver them, they pushed him away. Oh, yeah, there's another picture, evidence. We'll just put that over here in the evidence folder. And Stephen keeps going. He keeps going. In verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to them in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses, he just skips over the whole Red Sea crossing, right? Just gets right to it. "And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold, and it was a voice of the Lord that came unto him, saying, 'I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And then Moses trembled and durst not behold, and then said the Lord unto him, 'Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them.'" Notice he came down to deliver them. "And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea," there it is, "and in the wilderness 40 years. He just kind of touches on it. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now Stephen gives a detailed indictment. And he changes the tone here as he changes it and he begins to point out Israel's own blasphemy against God, against Moses and the law. And I might add the tabernacle, which he was accused of not honoring himself. In verse 37, he lays down this prophecy and he points out this messianic prophecy concerning Moses that applies literally to Jesus. Let's look at it once again. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Ye should hear him. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what the Father said to Peter, James, and John? I'll read it to you. You'll see it on the screen. While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. And if you were a Jew, and you would have known exactly, if you were Peter, James, and John, you knew exactly what was going on at that point. God was saying, listen, this is Messiah. Now check out what happens here. Now it says in verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. They wouldn't obey him, right? But thrust them out, thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They wouldn't obey. The nation of Israel wouldn't obey. Fathers, brethren, men, they were being a little obstinate, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. There's a pattern here, boys. And when Moses was receiving the very words of God on Mount Sinai, they were having a party saying, we don't want anything to do with God. They were thrusting him away. And he was in the process of trying to deliver them and give them the word of God. And they made a calf, in verse 41, in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, nobody standing there among the Sanhedrin could argue one point of this because every jot and tittle of it is true, is it not? Because we can go back today and read these stories in the Old Testament. And then God turned, in verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Verse 43. All right, now I got to just kind of pull all this together because all of a sudden Stephen just fast forwards the truck, man. He shoots off into the captivity mode. And what is he doing? He's saying, you know what? Since the beginning, from the inception, since Israel was in the wilderness, since before they were in the wilderness, right, they have had a tendency to reject the deliverer. They have had a tendency to reject the word of God. These are the very things that is kind of built in and wired. And beloved, let me tell you something. We are no different. And so he points out the rebellion in the wilderness against God and Moses. He points out the rebellion against the law in the wilderness. And he goes to the rebellion against the tabernacle and the temple. Now that didn't develop overnight, right? Initially, of course, there wasn't. When he came off of Mount Sinai, there was no tabernacle. So that's not what he's talking about. That didn't get built till after that. And so what is he talking about? Well, we know later on, especially after Jeroboam and Rehoboam, after Solomon's reign, but also during the time of Judges, but then after that, during the time just after Solomon's reign, Solomon himself started worshiping other gods on high places because women perverted his own heart. And Israel went astray, and they followed other gods. And it got so bad that the minor prophet, which is not minor because of his importance, but because of his scale of the volume of his prophecy, Amos wrote in Amos chapter 5, In verse 26, he says, "But ye have borne the tabernacle, you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch." So when Stephen says this, he's not just saying this in his own defense, like, "Hey, don't accuse me of messing with the tabernacle." He's actually quoting from Amos chapter 5. And he says, "And by the way, you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Cheon, your images, the star of your God, which ye have made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And so as he quotes this Old Testament prophecy, as he refers to this in the text, what he's doing is pointing out that what the Jews didn't realize is the rejection of Christ will cause them to be taken into captivity. They will go into captivity in 70 AD. They will lose their opportunity to see these promises that God has given them. And once again, they have rejected their Messiah. But what about this Moloch? Well, Moloch is really called several things, the god of Saturn and all these other names throughout history. But in Israel's history, they offered human sacrifice. They would take their infant babies to get favor with this god, and they would put it in this god's hands, and they would get that furnace going, and they just dump that baby into the fire, and they would offer it as a burnt offering. And before you go, "Oh, hey, beloved," there are people who do that today for a dollar. "I can't afford to keep my baby, so I'm going to kill it." Now, I'm just saying. So when judgment comes upon our country, just remember what I just said. And by the way, if you've had an abortion, I love you. We have help for you, right? And so God will forgive you. So I always have to go and balance that off. But I am talking in generalities here. God wasn't happy with Israel. They're supposed to be in the tabernacle God created, right? The one that he set forth on Mount Sinai. He says, "You got another tabernacle." And then he mentions this star in the prophecy. He says, "In your images, the star of your God, which you have made to yourselves." That star just happens, by the way, to look like that. Anybody ever seen a star like that? Yeah. Star of David. Or the star of Remphan, whichever you want to call it. And so what they don't realize is that, interestingly enough, right, because we know what happened. Israel rejected Stephen's message. In 70 AD, they went into captivity. What happened in 1948? What star did they happen to get stuck on them? The star of Remphan. It's the one they still have on their flag flying today. They call it the Star of David? I don't think so. There is no Star of David. And that's the star they're going to be flying under until the nation to this day, till the coming tribulation wakes up and realizes they missed their Messiah. And then Stephen tops off this historical overview with David in verses 45 through 50. And he says, "Which also of our fathers..." Well, let me pick up verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So he's going to go back to this issue of the temple because he's been accused. That's one of the accusations, that he spoke blasphemy against the temple. Now, we're not given all the background. I suspect he's repeating what Jesus Christ had said in the book of John chapter 4. We'll get to that in just a moment. And so they heard this and they're like, "What? We worship him in spirit and truth. Who are you? Blasphemy!" And so Stephen's like, "Well, while I'm at it, let me just talk to you about the tabernacle. Since we've had such a great time, men, brethren, and fathers, with the tabernacle and the temple, let me just keep on going. Since we're talking about that, which of our fathers," verse 45, "that came after, brought in with Jesus..." Now that Jesus there is Joshua. The Hebrew word is Joshua. The Greek word is Jesus. "Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." But it is kind of cool how the Holy Ghost puts Jesus there, isn't it? I think that's awesome. "Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Who said that? God. He says, "But nevertheless, I'm going to go ahead and let you build a temple because, well, hey, but I'm really going to give you a seed David, that's really what you want. That's what you need. I don't need a house, but you do need a promised seed. So I'm going to go ahead and bless you with that. David's like, whoa. So the Most High says, hey, I don't need a temple, but go ahead. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Verse 49, what house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? I mean, how are you going to put me in a house? I am all that and a bag of chips, right? And a chip factory, right? And so God's like, okay, you can't fit me in a house. So Stephen tops off his historical overview with David. He's pointing out that while the temple was important, it did not guarantee that Israel would worship God. It didn't guarantee anything. As a matter of fact, we know after Jesus died, right, God went ahead and rent the veil from the top down because access to God was no longer necessary through the temple in Jerusalem. But the Sanhedrin wasn't buying that. He was driving to the point that Jesus himself taught in John chapter 4 and verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He straightens that out. But the hour cometh, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that's what Stephen's pointing out, what Jesus already said. Now, they weren't against the temple, but they were for Jesus. So God blessed his people before the temple. And God communed with his people for many generations, though, without the temple. So before there was a temple, right? That's what Stephen has set forth. Before there was a temple, there was Abraham. Before there was a temple, there was Joseph. Before there was a temple, there was Abraham. There was Isaac. There was Jacob, I should have said. Then there was a Joseph. And then there were the patriarchs. And finally, yes, there was a temple. But God's been working with people that will work with him. But many of the people that God is calling are pushing him away. So let me really bring this to a point. Let me take all the evidence and all the pictures and all the things that I've laid out. Let me really drive this to the powerful point, long before PowerPoint, that you need to hear. Verse 51. This is what set them off. This is where it's at. They could have handled it up to this point. They could debate it to this point. But now Stephen steps over the line. And he's one step closer to heaven. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Huge insult. How dare you stand in front of the fathers of Israel and tell them, the ones that are keeping the covenant of circumcision, that they are uncircumcised in heart. You don't do that. But he just did. Oops. I just did it. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Just go back and read my transcript. As your fathers did, so do ye. You call me a blasphemer, so are you. Because our fathers are blasphemers. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one. Which is, by the way, exactly what Peter called him, the just one. In the third verse, three sentences later, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen pulls no punches. You stiff-necked Israeli fathers. Ever since fathers sold Joseph into slavery, Israel has rejected Moses as their deliverer. They have rejected time and time again the call of God. You are uncircumcised in heart. The same thing that he said is the same thing that caused them in John chapter 8 to want to slay Jesus Christ. When they said, oh, we have father, our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, no, you're of your father the devil because your father Abraham didn't treat me like this. Oh, you're saying you're God. Bingo. Stephen ties it all together in verse 52 and he says, Jesus is the just one. He says he's the just one. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? In Acts chapter 3, Peter said this in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you have delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses." So Peter has already told him what Stephen has just said. And Stephen levels this indictment: "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart, and you always resist the Holy Ghost. You're guilty of persecuting the just one, the Holy One. You've murdered John the Baptist, you've murdered Jesus, and now you're fixing to murder me." He didn't say that, but that's what's going down. I believe Stephen knew that before he ever got to verse 51. "You are guilty of blasphemy. You've accused me 4 times of blasphemy. Well, let me take it and I'll turn it right back on you. Because we're all of our fathers, and all of our fathers were blasphemers." And so, beloved, this morning, that is the one lesson we all must learn, isn't it? That our earthly fathers, as good as they may be, when measured against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. And if that offends you, it needs to. Because that's what you got to understand. That's why you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as good as your daddy was, your grandpa was, they aren't good enough to save anybody. They can't even save themselves. The only way to get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter if we're speaking to a Gentile world or a Jewish world. The same standard of righteousness is the same. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And so we must put our faith in him. And so this morning, we've seen this powerful response to Stephen's message. We've seen this powerful picture, and we've seen the powerful point that Stephen made. But let me ask you, have you been delivered? Is God calling you to be delivered, but you're pushing him away? You're trying to get away from him. Don't allow that to be so. God's word reveals our sin, but he also reveals our Savior. And there's 2 different responses that we see here. Stephen is not defending himself. He's not begging for his life because his life's already secured in Christ. He's not really even defending the church. He's actually just pointing out, he's defending the Bible. And he's revealing to these folks that they, even though they think they know the Bible, they don't know the God of the Bible, because Jesus Christ is God. And beloved, today all over this world, even in churches, there's a lot of people who say they know Jesus, they know the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. And they don't know Jesus Christ. It's a dynamic defense, but you know what it really is a dynamic prayer. Because when you boil it all down, Stephen was willing to lay down his life for his brothers. Before he ever stepped up to speak, he gladly did that. Why? Because he thought, maybe if I give my life, someone will get saved. I think there might be someone in that text that ends up getting saved. Would we lay our lives down so that others would get saved? Would we suffer? Would we allow people to say things and accuse us because we're faithful so that other people get saved? We ought to. You know what Stephen doesn't do? He doesn't say, "Lord God, curse them. Lord God, put the hurt on these folks. Lord God, I hate my brothers, Israel, because they've been mean to me." Not at all. He says, "Lord God, lay not this sin to their charge." You want to see a revival break out? You want to see a revival break out? Then just die. Just die. Be all in for Jesus and die to yourself. Forgive others. And preach the gospel biblically. And man, God will see someone get saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the opportunity to look at Acts chapter 7.